Imagine, if you will, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, working alone in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, maybe making a cabinet or a chair or a table, fixing the handle on a plow, patching a door. I'm sure he did some of those things, because he worked there until he was 30 years old. The carpenter from Nazareth. But there came a day when he used a saw to cut a piece of wood for the last time. There came a day when he put in the last screw, or the last nail was driven home, where he planed the last piece of wood. There came a day when the carpenter's shop was empty, and he told his mother he was leaving. It was time to go. The day came when Jesus Christ's public ministry began. The day when he left Nazareth and set out on the planned path that God the Father had planned for him. A path that would eventually lead him to a tortured crucifixion, even though he would never commit a crime or a sin. He left the carpenter's workshop to go on a mission, a destiny that was planned before the world was even made. A mission upon which eternal life or eternal death for every human soul depends. He went on his ministry for 3 short years to accomplish a goal that would make him the savior of a numberless multitude of men and women and boys and girls, and would also make him the object of scorn and derision and hatred of the world. Nothing is more important than the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It sorts the sheep out from the goats, doesn't it? It sorts out the children of God from the children of the devil. He left Nazareth and walked down to the River Jordan, as we've looked in chapter 3. He was baptized in the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove in all his fullness. And the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's Son offered to be the mediator of the new covenant through baptism unto death, and God the Father was well pleased. And then he was led, chapter 4, verse 1, by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The temptation of Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all draw from this account. They all talk about it. Let me give you the points that I want to preach this morning. Number 1, the devil. Number 2, Jesus Christ. Number 3, the temptation or conflict between the two and the result. And number 4, the purpose. But firstly, the devil. note from the passage we have read his person and his tactics. Jesus was led off the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Ho diabolos. The devil is a person, not a force or a myth. He is a person. He has many names. The devil, singular. Not the demons, plural. The devil. His name means the accuser or the slanderer. He's also called the tempter, because he tempts. He tempted the Lord in the wilderness. He lures people through temptation. He's also called Satan, which means the adversary, the enemy of God and his people. I take it for granted that everyone who believes the Bible believes that when the Bible presents the devil in personal pronouns in the Greek language, he, not it, the same as the Holy Spirit is a he, not it, not a force, not a power, a person, it's the same for the devil, that we believe that as Bible-believing Christians. And the Bible also gives him many names, and through his names we see it is obvious that this one that tempted the Lord in the wilderness is a person. But we also note his tactics of temptation. We see in verses 2 to 3, he's devious. When does he attack the Lord? After 40 days of fasting. When you're at your weakest, most exhausted extremity. We note also he doesn't only attack when the Lord is at his weakest, but he misquotes the scripture. Oh, how many ministers do that today. Because there, as the New Testament says in Corinthians and many other epistles, the ministers of the devil in evangelical pulpits. And I'll be speaking on that next Saturday at the conference in Belfast. But the devil likes to misquote the scripture. Not just Romans 13, like the minister did during COVID, with their pathetic interpretation that doesn't stand up in any commentary or in the whole of church history. No. But here the devil misquotes Psalm 91 and verse 11 and takes it totally out of context and twists the meaning, because we know that the devil misquotes scripture. He knows about a scripture, the devil. So he attacks when we're weakest. He misquotes scripture. But thirdly, he questions God's word. Oh, how good many are at that today as well, aren't they? Oh, it doesn't mean that in Leviticus chapters 13, 14 and 15 about how to deal with infectious diseases. It doesn't mean that you follow God's order, of course. Where the person actually have to have symptoms, then they go to the priest, and showing the symptoms, then they have to self-isolate. And after 7 days of self-isolation, with the symptoms, they come back and are investigated again. And if they're confirmed and diagnosed, then they cover their upper lip with a mask. Oh no, that's not, doesn't really mean that. God doesn't mean it, because he was wrong, because the NHS have got it right, haven't they? No symptoms, cover your face, get vaccinated for something you don't even have. Oh, yeah. Don't follow God's order in the Bible for how to deal with all infectious diseases. Oh, so many ministers question God's word today, don't they? So does Satan. It's a ploy of the devil. Matthew 3:17. God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." A voice from heaven confirms it. 3 verses later, we read the devil saying to the Son of God himself, "If you be the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that." God's already said it. That's it. There's no if. Always questioning God's word is the devil's tactic. He came to Eve in Eden, didn't he? What did he say? Has God said? Did he really mean it? Does God's word really mean that? That's the devil's tactic. It means exactly what it says when you read it. Any minister that tells you anything else, get rid of him. He's of Satan. He's showing Satan's tactics. Because Satan is devious. He attacks when we're weakest. He misquotes the scripture. And he questions God's word. Has God said that he really mean it? We notice also concerning the devil, his authority and power in verses 8 and 9. Where he takes the Lord up into the mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of it. All these will I give thee. And Luke adds in his gospel, they have been delivered unto me or under my power and authority, the devil says. All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them are under his authority and power. Now that's what he says. But if you know your Bibles, you know that the devil for once here is telling the truth. And he's not a sovereign God. But if you know your Bibles, what it says about this, he's telling the truth. That his power and authority over the world of men and women is taught in many places in the Bible. It's not ultimate power and authority, but he has a power and authority. Did not our Lord Jesus himself refer to the devil 3 times in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11 as the prince of this world? And the word prince means ruler. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's called the God with a small g of this world that has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And does it not say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 that the course of this world, or the pattern of life of men and women in this world, the course of this world is determined according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Is the purpose of the gospel not this? To turn men and women from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Acts 26:18. And then Ephesians 6:12. The minions of Satan are called the rulers of the darkness of this world. One more verse to show the devil has an authority over the kingdoms of this world. And the glory of them is John, 1 John 5:19, where it says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one." And the Greek word there, if you listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, he tells you what it means. The whole world lies in the embrace of the evil one, the devil. But it's not his world. It's God's world. And this authority and power that he has over this world has been delivered unto him by God in his providence. Because men and women chose in the past and continue to choose Satan instead of God. And the consequence was and is that God gave them their own way at the fall. And now men and women are wholly under the power of the devil. They're slaves to sin. So that's the devil who was tempting the Lord Jesus. His person, his tactics, devious. Attacks when we're weak. Misquotes scripture. Questions scripture. And his power and authority. Now this is not the main message of the passage. These are preliminaries. But we're tying them down so we can draw from the passage. Second point. Jesus Christ. We see his person in these verses, don't we? Verses 1 to 11. And the emphasis upon Jesus Christ's person here in these verses, the emphasis is upon his humanity. He's God and he's man. But the emphasis here is on his humanity. He is a man. He is led. He is tempted and tried. He is hungry. He fasts. All these things are symptoms of being a human being, aren't they? He's a man. We notice the Lord Jesus Christ's method of defense against the devil's temptation. It is written. And note, in each of the cases in verse 4, 7 and 10, three times, it says, Jesus said. And that word means audibly, verbally, out loud. He said. It's the spoken word. It is written. It is written. It is written. In answer to temptation. And then he speaks out the portion of scripture that is written. In other words, when temptation comes and the devil attacks the Lord Jesus, he uses the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, Greek word in Ephesians 6, which is not just the word, the logos, but the Greek, it's not that at all. It's the word rhema, which means the spoken word of God, the audible word of God, spoken out loud, preached or declared individually. It doesn't matter. He quotes out the scripture audibly. The sword of the Spirit is the rhema, the spoken word of God spoken audibly. And that's what the Lord Jesus uses, the sword of the Spirit, when the devil comes to tempt him. As it says in 1 John 2:14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome who? The wicked one. You can overcome the wicked one. By the word of God. And by speaking it. And knowing it. So we see the person of Christ and his method of dealing with temptation. The word of God is our only defense against Satan and temptation. So that's why we must never question the word. But also we see under this point the authority of Jesus Christ over Satan's power. Now we know that Jesus Christ is God as well as man. He is divine. Therefore he obviously has divine power over Satan. But we do note that in this passage he does not use that divine power over Satan. He doesn't use his attributes of divinity to defeat the devil here. He defeats the devil by being led by the Spirit and being led by the Word of God, which are resources that are available to you and to me as well. It wouldn't have been any use or help to us if Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness and he just used divine attributes to wallop the devil. What help is that to us? So he doesn't use divine attributes. He uses being led by the Spirit and led by the Word. So we can learn from it and we can do the same. One commentator says, we must not think that Jesus uses his divine power to overcome the enemy. That is just what the enemy wanted him to do. Jesus used the spiritual resources that are available to us today. He used the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. End of quote. Jesus did that he would be the perfect example to his followers as to how we are to resist temptation and the devil. The devil and Jesus Christ. We've looked at two things, a slight application of these points at this position in the message. Remember, the devil is a tempter. He lures people. He'll lure you and me. Remember, he's the enemy of God and God's people. Remember, he'll attack us at our weakest point. I know my weak points and you know yours. I don't know yours. We all know our areas of vulnerability. That's what we need to watch. He attacks at our weakest point. When we are attacked or tempted, quite often it will be in this way. He will use Scripture out of its context. He'll twist the meaning to justify sin. He'll lead people to question or doubt, does the Word of God say that? And let's remember, when it comes to the devil, he's powerful. And if you're not a Christian, you live in this world, you are totally a child of the devil under the power of the devil. You're a slave to the devil and sin, a slave to do his will. Now, Christian, for us, when we are tempted, let us remember Jesus' method. The Word of God is spoken. He is led by the Spirit. We let the Word of God abide in you, and you will overcome the wicked one. Jesus didn't have to look up the scroll. Sure he didn't. He knew it. Certain verses it's good to have memorized, isn't it? Thirdly, the temptation and the result is verses 3 to 11. The temptation or the tests come in the form of three suggestions. Firstly, verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you're God's son, prove it. Satisfy your physical hunger in a miraculous way. Now, brothers and sisters, let us remember this. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? God did. And God knew there's no food in the wilderness. So it was God's will for Jesus to fast in the wilderness. It was the plan and word of God, okay? Now the devil comes and he says, you're hungry. Take matters into your own hands. Put your physical needs before what God says. Put your hunger before your spiritual welfare. Put your physical before your spiritual. What the tempter's really saying is this. The main thing is to look after yourself physically. Let me sum it up in this way. It's definitely God's will you're in the desert. It's God's will you're hungry. But you should disobey God's will to look after yourself physically. Now think about the rules for COVID in that light. Keep yourself safe. Keep yourself physically safe. And in doing so, disobey God's will. Why disobey what the Bible plainly says about meeting in church and observing the Lord's table without interruption until the end of the second coming, to the end of the world? No, stop all that. Disobey what God plainly says to look after your physical body. That's exactly the temptation that the devil came to the Lord Jesus with. God wants you to be hungry, but you should look after your physical body and disobey God. Jesus' answer is this: man, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whatever God says, we will do. Even if our physical body suffers. Yeah? So the devil comes in this way. Disobey God to look after yourself physically. And Jesus says no. Put God's will first, even if you suffer. Then, the second temptation. It's amazing this. What do you see this? Especially when you see the first one, the devil saying, look after yourself physically. Now look at the next one. Verses 5 and 6. The devil takes him up to the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. 450 feet in the air. And says, jump off. Jump off. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot on a stone. If you're God's son, do something really dangerous physically, and expect angels to catch you. The complete opposite of the first one. Look after yourself physically. Now let's take crazy risks. Devil doesn't have much logic, you know, in his head. One extreme or the other. The top of the pinnacle of the temple, one of the pinnacles, is 450 feet high above the Kidron Valley. The devil says, you jump off. And then he cites what? He cites Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Let me turn over to it. Psalm 91. Verses 11 and 12. Let me read from verse 9. What do you listen to this? This is what the psalm teaches. Because, speaking of the psalmist, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, your safety, where you shelter, even the Most High your habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot upon a stone. The devil cites that verse 11 and says, you know, it says, God gives his angels charge over you, and they'll bear you up, as a proof that God will send the angels to keep him safe if he jumps off at the top of the temple. What a twisting of the scripture. The whole of what the Psalm 91 teaches is that as God's people go in and out of their house doing their daily business and live humbly, trusting in the Lord as their refuge, then when the dangers come, he'll keep them safe. But the psalm doesn't mean create your own danger and then expect God to save you. That's not what it says. The psalm doesn't say You're going to be kept safe no matter what. Do suicidal things, jump off Mount Everest, and then expect angels to catch you. That's not what it says at all. The devil's some twister, isn't he? Jump off high buildings and expect angels to catch you. God will keep you from dying. No, the psalm simply says, as you live your Christian life, when dangers come, God will keep you safe until it's your time to go home. And you'll not go home one second before God determined it. It does not say, go looking for trouble and then expect God to intervene. The devil is really saying, do dramatic, stupid things to test God. Note the first temptation is this. Be careful. Look after your physical need. And the second temptation is, jump off high buildings and try and kill yourself physically. Now logic, if you use any logic at all, that one temptation is a complete polar opposite contradiction to the other. A complete contradiction. The devil's not worried about being consistent, one extreme or the other. Look after yourself physically, keep safe, or do whatever you want and just expect everything will be fine. And when it's not fine, then of course you can blame God for not keeping you safe, even though it was your own fault for being stupid. Note Jesus' answer in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't test God. Don't do something foolish and tempt God. And don't presume God's protection. Imagine a person who had cancer. And then they profess Christ and they be faithful in God. God heals them. Takes the cancer away. And then a number of years later, about 10 years later, the cancer comes back. But in the previous 3 years or 2 years up to that, they'd stopped going to church and stopped going to worship God and stopped having anything to do with God, even though they professed to be a Christian. And then the cancer comes back. And then that person is angry with God for allowing the cancer to come back. How dare you? Why should God help you if you're not even bothering to go and worship Him, you see? Tempting the Lord? Just presuming because He took it away the first time? That'll be it away. I can just treat God like an old doormat and not bother coming to church and worshiping. Why should He keep you safe at all? See? We don't presume that God will always keep us safe, especially if we're disobeying God. So let's not presume God's protection. David Brown, the commentator on Matthew, says, oh, how many are here, advancing themselves where they have no warrant to expect protection, exercising a misplaced confidence, they are left to suffer the consequences of their presumption. End of quote. Don't tempt God. Any application? Yes. Some people create their own danger and then they expect God to protect them. In some churches in America, they bring in poisonous snakes and do this, that and the other and get bitten by them, because the apostles in the New Testament, when Paul got bitten by a poisonous snake, the Lord didn't let him die. So they think they can do the same, and many have died in the churches getting bitten by poisonous snakes, being stupid, you see. Deliberately going and getting bitten by a poisonous snake. Or the same thing applies to people when they're driving cars. If it gets me, they break the speed limit, go really fast on a wee narrow road. They're not even on their own side of the white line, and they just assume God's grace and protection all the time. Nonsense. Presuming God's protection even when we are being stupid. The Bible never says, put yourself in danger through your own foolishness. and expect God to protect you. The Bible says, don't test God. And the third temptation is verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, "Of these things, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." There's the temptation. The temptation to be ambitious. To want the glory, the grandeur, the acclamation, the adoration of the world. But the price is to bow down to the prince of this world. Jesus answers in verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." See that word serve? That's worship. The Hebrew word is worship, translated into the Greek in the New Testament. Him only shalt thou serve and worship. Only God is to be worshipped. Satan's last temptation of Christ is a direct temptation to disobey the word of God and worship the creature rather than the creator. And many do in that in our day as well. Jesus won the conflict, verse 11. The devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Fourth and last point, why was Christ tempted? What was the purpose? You know why? So that this verse could be written in the book of Hebrews. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's it. Your Lord knows what it's like to be tempted, and therefore he can comfort us and support us when we are tempted. He experienced the same. Temptation is not sin. It's not. When you're tempted, and everyone is tempted, don't be feeling guilty just because you're tempted. Resist the temptation and go on. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. So temptation is not sin. It's giving in to the temptation that is sin. So don't feel guilty you're tempted. That's another deduction from that. I've given you 4 points: the devil, the Lord Jesus Christ, the conflict and the result, and the purpose. I conclude. If you're not a Christian, look around you in our society today, even Northern Ireland, which used to be so different. How many live for the physical only? How many obey God first, even at the cost of their physical well-being? Or how many put their physical well-being first and directly disobey what the Bible says? How many are reckless and presume they will be okay? How many live for the power and glory and acclamation of the world, but they sacrifice their obedience to God for the prestige and power in this world? There's a cost. Many, many follow the temptations of Satan because he's their God. Even if they profess Christ and they're following the temptations of Satan. Dear, dear, dear. But if you're not a Christian, the devil has power over you and you're a slave. A slave. But my concluding remarks this morning to you are this: Jesus can set you free from slavery and being under the power of the devil. That's what the gospel does. It turns people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ does that. It takes away all your sins and gives you a perfect righteousness. So I urge you, if you're not a Christian, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on his word and resist the temptations of the devil. John Bunyan talks about temptation, and this is my last quote. Temptations, when we meet them at first, are as a lion, the lion that reared upon Samson. But if we overcome it, the next time we see the temptation, we find there's a nest of honey inside. That's the tactic of the devil. One way, if that doesn't work, the complete opposite. Amen. Thanks for your attention, and God bless you. Next time I'm here, not the next week, but the week after, the light has come. That's the next section in Matthew's Gospel. The light has come.